Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk to you in real time and you can talk back. If you want to give us a call, you can. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or an alternative viewpoint to that of the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I regret to say this is the last day we'll have a live program prior to December. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving. Our studio has the whole weekend off. There won't be anyone in the studio to screen calls. So we won't be able to have live shows tomorrow or the next day because of Thanksgiving. But then the following week, I would normally be live, but I have a teaching commitment that actually has me lecturing in classroom at the time that I would normally be broadcasting. I can't do both at the same time. Such conflicts come up from time to time, not very often, but unfortunately that'll be the case all next week. There will be shows, of course, and they will be pre-recorded best of type programs, but I'll be back, Lord willing, live again in December. So this is our last day live of November, and if you'd like to get through before December and talk to us, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. We're going to talk first of all to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I had a quick question about, well, maybe, but wondering about in Matthew 11.
Mike, your voice is cutting out. I don't know if it's your phone or if it's my connection, but I missed most of your sentence.
I'll hang up and call back again.
Oh, okay, because you got a bad connection, I'm afraid. Okay, we'll get to your call as soon as you can get it back. Okay, thanks. All right, our next caller is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a verse and then a question with a little bit of commentary.
Okay. Go ahead.
Matthew 16:28 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Is this saying that the kingdom has already come? We have Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension, but not his second coming. Because I have difficulty saying that this would be Jesus returning within a generation.
Well, you're right. I mean, Jesus did not return in the sense that we are looking for his return today within that generation. But there are numerous events in the Bible that are referred to as God or Jesus coming, which are not all referring to the second coming of Christ. The term coming, when used of God or of Christ, is used in a variety of ways, and we have to decide in the context of each case which it's talking about. For example, in Revelation 2, when he says to the church of Ephesus, "If you don't repent, I will come to you and I'll remove your lampstand." Well, his coming to them was not the second coming. They're long gone, by the way. Not only the church, but the city of Ephesus is no longer in existence, and that's been the case for hundreds of years. So that he would come to them is not referring to his second coming. Likewise, some of the other, I think three of the other churches in Revelation, chapters 2 through 3, there are references to his coming to them as well, and they also are not there anymore. So obviously he's referring to something that has happened in the past, but refers to it as his coming. But that's not too strange, because in the Old Testament, when God judged a nation, it was not very uncommon for him to use the expression that he was coming to judge them. He was coming. And of course, what it really amounted to, the fulfillment of that threat, was that armies came. In the case where he told that in Isaiah 19:1, he said that he was going to come to Egypt. It's, as you read the chapter, it means the Assyrian armies are going to come and conquer Egypt. And God is the one bringing them. It's as if God is coming through the agents of the Assyrian armies. And he speaks that way about Israel also. He's going to come and destroy the temple and the Jews. Jesus even used that expression when he was talking about, in Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard, And the vineyard tenants killed the prophets and killed the son. And Jesus said, now what do you think that owner of the vineyard is going to do to those tenants when he comes? And they say, well, he's going to destroy them and lease out his vineyard to others. Well, he did come. He did destroy them in 70 AD, and he did lease out the vineyard to others. So that is to the church. He said, therefore, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So, you know, the coming in judgment, actually in Matthew 22, there's a story about how the king was making a wedding for his son, and the people he invited first, which were the Jews, did not respond. And so the king was angry, and he sent his armies and destroyed their city and burned it down. Then he sent his messengers out far and wide. This refers to the fact that the Jews were the first to be offered salvation through Christ. Most of them rejected him, and therefore their city was burned down. But and then it went out to the Gentiles, the gospel. But he speaks of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He says the king, that's God, sent out his armies, that's the Romans, and destroyed their city. And very many times the Bible speaks about a judgment like this, if it is something that God is bringing upon some entity, as God coming to do that, and Jesus coming to do that. Now, when Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the question is, well, in what sense is he talking about coming in his kingdom? He obviously is not talking about his second coming, because that didn't happen in that generation, but lots of other things may be a reference to it. Some people think it's a reference to the transfiguration, which is mentioned in the very next chapter. And the reason they would say that, perhaps, is because Peter, in 2 Peter 1, is referring to the transfiguration. He says, we saw the glory and the coming of Christ. So it seems like he referred to the transfiguration as the coming in glory of Christ. Another sense in which Jesus comes is it was at Pentecost. He said, I'm going to send another comforter to you. I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, by I will come to you, it means through his Spirit. And a few verses later, this is in all in John 14, in verse 21, I think it is, he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we, that is Jesus and his Father, we will come to him and make our home with him. In Revelation 3, 21, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in to him. So there's these several different ways in which the coming of Christ can be referred. It can be the transfiguration. It can be Pentecost. It can be Christ coming into a person. It can be coming in judgment in AD 70. It can be the second coming if it's not one of these other things. Now, one thing we can be sure of is he's not referring to the second coming, because he put a time limit on it here, and the second coming did not occur in that time limit, even though full preterists say it did. They're mistaken. I've written a book to refute that. but one of these other things could be what he's referring to. So I think we can take him in his word that some of those standing there were not dead before the thing he predicted happened. I personally think he's referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, but that's only one of several possibilities. And therefore, you know, I mean, people can argue for one or another of those possibilities. I myself have my own, I favor one over the others, and someone else is going to favor a different one. But it would be nonetheless the case that Jesus is talking about one of those options rather than his actual second coming. Okay, let's see. Mike from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve, it has been a long time since I have called you, because I've been on the figuring out preterism tear for a long time. Okay. Anyway, okay. But I am not going after you as a person. Can we understand that?
It wouldn't bother me if you did, but go ahead. Let's get to the point. Yep.
I think from what I have found out that the Apostle John, I'm going to ask four questions, and then I'll let you just go ahead and learn. To my studies that I've been studying these years, okay, John did not write that book.
Which book?
Before the fall of Jerusalem. That's number
Revelation?
One. Number two, I don't think, to my satisfaction anyway, you haven't answered the question of Wormwood. You haven't answered the question of the great earthquake. And to my, just me, Steve, here, you know, and you haven't answered to my satisfaction that is clearly stated about the 144,000 who he got clearly states. These are out of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are virgin men, and they are mentioned twice that they are with him in heaven when that time comes, and they are with him during the tribulation doing the work that only they can do. So, and my final little statement about this, all right? I think, from what I'm seeing, if not completely, in part, we are living in the age of the Church of Laodicea. I am seeing that all over the place. Okay, so that's all I wanted to say, and I thank you for your time, and I hope that you consider what I've said to you as clearly as I can say it. Okay.
Sure. You were very clear. Could I ask you one question before you go? And I will answer each of those questions. But does this mean you have not listened to my lectures on Revelation?
Oh, I listen to your station all the time.
No. My lectures
okay,
on Revelation.
I haven't listened to your lectures.
Okay. Yeah, I knew you didn't because you said I didn't address those things. I actually do address all of those things thoroughly. So I will address them briefly here. But if you're interested, I'm not really sure that you are, but if you're interested in hearing
No, I'm interested, Steve. Okay. Don't get me wrong. I am interested. I don't want to be a fool here. Okay,
so if you're interested in a full description of these things, you will find it in my lectures online on the Book of Revelation. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find there's a verse-by-verse lectures through every book of the Bible, including Revelation. And I do discuss all those things in those lectures as thoroughly as I think any teacher does. Now, if you prefer to read, I have a book called Revelation Four Views, a 600-page commentary I wrote back in 1997, which also goes through those things and answers them for you. But I'll answer them very briefly for you now. But if you want more information, my lectures are free online. The book, of course, you'd have to buy somewhere. You can't buy it from me. But you can get full treatment of these things. First of all, you say you don't believe Revelation was written before 70 AD. Well, lots of people are in your camp. A lot of people think it was written in 96 AD, but a lot of scholars think it was 70 AD. Now, my guess is that you've read a defense of the later date from someone you respect, or you've heard it described from someone you respect, and you've decided, oh, yeah, I guess they're right. What you would get if you listened to my lectures or read my book is both sides. That is, I give all the reasons why people think it was written in 96 AD, and I give all the reasons why some people think it's written before 70 AD. Once all those reasons are actually seen, I don't think you could be quite so sure that it's not written before 70 AD. I think actually the evidence leans quite toward it. But I'm not dogmatic about it, but that's, I think, the evidence, once you see it all, will probably make you rethink it. Now, you said I didn't make reference, didn't talk about wormwood. Well, there's a star that falls in Revelation into the rivers and turns them into wormwood, and people die from that. That's, I believe, symbolic. Now, you might not, because you don't take Revelation as symbolically as I do. But if you become acquainted with apocalyptic literature, you'll know that everything in apocalyptic literature is symbolic. And if this is, as I believe, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe that this refers to the threat that Jeremiah and several of the other prophets made that God was going to turn Israel's water into wormwood as they come under his curse because of their rejection of his covenant. Also in Exodus 15, of course, they had come to some bitter waters at Marah, and God showed Moses a tree, which he threw in it, made the waters potable, and they were able to drink it. And he said, in describing this, that this turning of this bitter water, wormwood means bitter, turning of this bitter water into drinkable water is a symbol of God taking the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt and delivering them from it into the sweetness of liberty as the children of God. And so for God to then turn water back into wormwood would suggest that they've squandered their privilege and they're now going back into the bitter conditions they were in before. And this, I believe, occurred in 70 AD. That's in a nutshell. Earthquakes, there's many earthquakes in the book of Revelation, quite a few. I'm not sure which one you're interested in more, but the fact is that earthquakes, thunder, lightning, hail are mentioned numerous times in the book of Revelation as generic statements of, you know, earth-shaking kinds of judgments. And it might, I mean, there was an earthquake when Jesus died. The Bible says the earth quaked and the rocks split open and so forth. There were other earthquakes too in the early days of the church. And so, but the very destruction of Jerusalem can be likened to a shaking down. Haggai had spoken, I believe it was Haggai who spoke of it, things being shaken down when God judges Jerusalem. But these are figures of speech for the most part, although there were real earthquakes, plenty of them, in those days, as there are now. But I believe earthquakes are symbolic. 144,000, you said they're the 12 tribes of Israel. I agree. I believe that, well, I don't know if they're the literal 12 tribes, because I don't know that Israel exists in distinct tribes anymore. The 10 tribes of the north have intermarried with Gentiles for the past 2,700 years. And I think that, I don't know that there's clear tribal delineations, but the very mention of 12 tribes simply refers to Israel as a whole, and that there are representatives of all the tribes. I agree. I agree with you about that. I'm not sure why you think I don't. But you said they are mentioned twice. Of course, you're referring to Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And you said they're seen in heaven. I don't see them in heaven in either of those passages. In Revelation 7, they are sealed with a mark on their forehead so that they will be spared the plagues that were coming on the earth. So obviously they must be on the earth, because if they were in heaven, they wouldn't need any special immunity from the plagues granted to them by a seal on their forehead. And in the other time, first in Revelation 14, they're seen on Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion isn't in heaven. I'm not sure why you'd say that's heaven. Mount Zion can refer to two things in the Bible. It can refer to the actual mountain where Jerusalem is built. That's what it usually means in the Old Testament. Mount Zion usually is a term that kind of interchanges with the term Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Those are kind of the same place. They're not in heaven. In the New Testament, the term Mount Zion and Jerusalem are sometimes spiritualized to refer to the new community of God's people, which would be, of course, we call it the church, but the idea is that the covenant people of God in the Old Testament were Jerusalem or Zion. In the New Testament, there's a new Jerusalem, a new Zion. And, of course, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we who are Christians have come to Mount Zion. It says, specifically says, you have come to Mount Zion, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of saints, he says, to the city of God, and he calls it the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. So Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, in Hebrews 12 is the church, and that's how it's used in some other places in the New Testament. And it may well be that in Revelation 14, the 144,000 who are seen on Mount Zion, maybe they're in the church, or maybe they're in Jerusalem, but they're not said to be in heaven. There's no reference at all in Revelation to the 144,000 ever being in heaven. As far as the Laodicean age, the Bible doesn't speak anywhere of there being a Laodicean age. There are seven churches mentioned in sequence in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and some people have speculated that each of these seven could be seen as a successive period of church history. And they try to identify each of these churches, starting with Ephesus and Smyrna and so forth, going on through with some segment of church history, starting with the beginning and moving through the last 2,000 years. And since the last church mentioned is Laodicea, they believe the church in the last days is living in the Laodicean age. And they believe that the lukewarmness of the church of Laodicea is an indictment on the end times church. Yeah, well, the only problem is that the book of Revelation doesn't in any sense suggest that these churches represent periods of time, that there's an Ephesian age or a Smyrnian age or a Laodicean age, anything like that, or Philadelphian age. This is something that somebody made up. If someone wants to say that they take the book of Revelation literally, then they will never say, at least not without inconsistency, that there are seven ages of the church represented by those cities, because nothing, no literal approach to Revelation would ever identify those as ages. They are churches in certain towns that were contemporary at the time that is written. So I don't think we're living in a Laodicean age. I don't know that there's any such thing in the Bible as a Laodicean age or any other kind of age like that from these seven churches. So I just say, you know, obviously you and I see eschatology differently. We see Revelation differently. And as far as I'm concerned, that's quite permissible. However, you should know that you're simply learning a certain point of view from a certain group of teachers, and there certainly is reason to question it. And again, I'm not a book salesman, but if you're interested, my 600-page commentary on Revelation called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, would answer a lot of these things in detail, as do my lectures online, which are free at thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's see. We're going to talk to Mike from Whidbey Island next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, I wanted to just say a comment, but then a question. You know, R.C. Sproul does he has a radio program, Renewing Your Mind, and he did a series on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not sure if you've ever read that. Have you ever read that?
I've read much of it. I don't know if I've ever read the whole thing. Yeah, because it's not okay. It's not my theology.
And,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. He expounded on, he did two shows, one on election, one on predestination. And the one on election, he actually said that while he was in seminary for the first 5 years, that he was
Arminian.
Not a Calvinist.
I know. I've heard his testimony. I'm familiar with him. That? Yeah, I'm familiar and with so his story. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He literally said that God in that one on election in October 7th that he did, it literally said that he had to repent, and when he repented, he actually was enlightened by the Spirit and saved. I think he was saved. He talks about his salvation in this lecture back in October on the 7th of this month, of just last
So what
month.
Is your what's your question for me?
Well, I'm having a real trouble with an old friend of mine who left my church for SDA, and he continues to insist that that the gospel has the Sabbath in it, that the gospel has some sort of law in it. And I said to my friend, no. The gospel is without law completely. So what's your and then when I hear people calling you up and say, how can I be saved or how can I know Jesus is God? Well, I wish you'd point them to 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul lays out the gospel very clearly there. And anyway, so I'm going to let you comment though from now.
But let me ask you this. What did the whole R.C. Sproul talk have to do with this? I thought you were going in a certain direction with that.
Well, I know that you're a free will person. What do you call that?
Christian.
Arminianist.
I just call it primitive Christianity, because Augustine in the 4th century is the one who created Calvinism. Before that, the first 300 years of Christians didn't believe in Calvinism. So I'm a primitive Christian. I go along with the early church.
So you think you have so you're saying but when you come to predestination and election, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of man.
Right. Amen.
So that's why R.C. Sproul had to repent.
He felt like he had to. He was converted to Calvinism through John Gerstner, one of his professors. And I've heard him tell his story many times. I've heard over 50 different lectures by R.C. Sproul over the years, and I've read some of his books. So I'm familiar with that. R.C. Sproul did believe that Calvinism is the gospel. So obviously, since he didn't believe in Calvinism until a certain point, he believed he had failed to believe the gospel. Neither the Bible nor I would be prepared to say that Calvinism is the gospel. The Bible doesn't say Calvinism is the gospel. Certainly, you gave 1 Corinthians 15 as representing a presentation of the gospel. Well, there's no Calvinism in 1 Corinthians 15. So, I mean, you know, if a person becomes wedded to a certain theological camp. And he becomes so enthusiastic about it that he decides, I guess people who don't believe this camp aren't really Christians, and therefore I must not have been a Christian before I believed it. Well, this is an error that many people probably make. I'm sure that people who join Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons out of some other Christian denomination, they probably feel the same thing. They had to repent of being a Baptist or Pentecostal or Methodist when they became a Jehovah's Witness. But actually, that's not true, okay? The gospel, well, we can talk about the gospel in a moment. We got to take a break here, and I will be glad to continue this. We also want to talk to Max from Portland. We haven't heard from him for a while. He's in line, and we've got someone else to talk to here, too. So we'll just take our break and come back. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday, usually. That won't be the case for about a week and a half because of Thanksgiving and because of my travels coming up, but I'll be live again in December. But for 23 years, we've been live daily, mostly, and we pay for the time on the radio stations. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, where everything is free, at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines appear to be full, but if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, lines do open up all through the program where you might get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Mike from Whidbey Island. You're still there, Mike?
Yes, I am. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, good. Sure. So you were asking, when people ask, how can you know there's a God, or what is the gospel, how are you saved, you wondered why I don't turn more frequently to 1 Corinthians 15, where you said you have the most succinct statement of the gospel. Well, you're referring to this passage. In the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, he said, I'm going to share with you the gospel that I preached to you, by which you were saved. And he goes on, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by," and he gives a long list of people he saw. So, so you're saying the gospel, as Paul presented it, is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by many people. Now, I agree with all those points. I certainly believe those are all part of the gospel. But to say that's a succinct statement of the gospel, well, I could find even one more succinct in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There, he doesn't even include resurrection or Scriptures or died for our sins or people witnessing his resurrection. So which is it? I mean, it seems like 1 Corinthians 2 is even more succinct than 1 Corinthians 15. But obviously, 1 Corinthians 2 is leaving some things out. He assumes they remember what he preached to them. He's reminding them of part of what he preached to them, namely that, you know, Christ crucified. That's all he said. "I didn't say anything among you except Christ crucified." Well, he did say more things than that, but what he means by that is that he didn't come with a whole bunch of flowery speech and extra stuff. He says he wants them to remember his focus of the gospel was Christ crucified. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, He says, when I preach the gospel, I preach that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and people saw him, like the scriptures say. Yeah, but he doesn't say that's the only things that were part of the gospel. Those are the things that he's going to branch out on, because in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he's addressing people in the church who deny the whole concept of resurrection of the dead. And he's saying, wait a minute, you remember when I preached the gospel, I preached to you that Jesus died and rose from the dead, remember? Now, he goes on to say, now, if it was preached to you that Jesus rose from the dead, why are there some among you who say that the dead don't rise? In other words, because Paul's going to defend the resurrection of the dead, he reminds them of that part of the gospel which affirmed the resurrection of the dead that they had already received. So he's basically doing an ad hominem argument that on the basis of what you already accept, I can prove my point. I mean, you already accept that Jesus rose from the dead as I preached it to you. And now I'm going to argue that that proves that resurrection of the dead is not nonsense. Okay, now it would to say that these two points, that Jesus died and rose again, are the whole gospel that Paul preached, is simply to make him say what he's not saying. He's not saying this is the whole gospel. He's saying when I preached the gospel, I included these things, which I want to remind you of now because you are now, you know, embracing doctrines that would seem to deny these things that you've already accepted. However, Jesus and Paul and Peter, when they preached the gospel, they preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yes, the death and resurrection of Jesus was part of their preaching. Jesus mentioned it. Paul certainly mentioned it. Peter mentioned it. But the gospel, they said, was the message of the kingdom of God. Well, what is the message of the kingdom of God? Well, the message of the kingdom of God is that there's a king, that God has made Jesus king, and we can be part of his kingdom. Yeah, Jesus died. He rose again. That's part of it, too. Yeah.
Can I say something? So I would say that the gospel, well, who gave the gospel to Paul? It was Jesus had to stop him or he would have continued to persecute the church. So what I'm saying is you need Jesus or the Holy Spirit to intervene in your life to prove to you that he is God and that he's the Messiah of Israel. See,
okay.
I mean, the whole point was that he's the Messiah, right?
Okay, yeah, fair enough.
And so now if somebody comes along like the SDA and say, oh, you have to worship on the Sabbath, or if you're wrong for not worshiping on the Sabbath.
Okay,
not the gospel. Yeah.
Okay, you're going all over the place here now. So, yeah, Sabbath is a different issue, and I get a lot of calls from SDA people who want me to keep the Sabbath, and we talk about that separately. Because my lines are full, I can't really give you time to go into that third subject. But I do appreciate your call, and feel free to call another time if you want to talk about the Sabbath more, although I think we agree about that. I think we agree about that. Okay, Max from Portland, good to hear from you again. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, no, I appreciate it. And long time, no talk. Just giving you a call. I kind of wanted to talk about being thankful.
Okay.
And what that means for me as an atheist, and why I think that atheism is a superior position, because one of the, I think, logical outcomes of atheism is that there is no afterlife. We believe in no afterlife, I think, very broadly speaking. Some people
right.
do, I suppose. You could have That's reincarnation what atheists without having a God. But me, myself, I believe in, no Christian version of the afterlife, heaven, hell, judgment, et cetera.
Okay.
And for me, that really puts my life into perspective, because that means that I only got one shot at existing, and that I only have one chance to make a positive impact, or for that same token, a negative impact as a consequence of my existing in the world. So I'm just curious to know, as someone who does believe in an afterlife for yourself, how do you not lose sort of the will to go on in this life, knowing that it's just dust in the wind, just a drop in the bucket compared to the eternity that you'll be spending in, you know, presumably heaven? How do you keep that perspective and not go crazy in this one and only mortal life?
Well, it's interesting, because I would think that your position would be the one that presents more challenges in that way, because Christians believe, as you do, that we only get one chance here. that I mean, so we that means our life here is extremely important. I assume that's what you're saying. You believe that since you only have this life here, you only have one chance to make good or bad. Therefore, you need to see life as precious and exploit the opportunity and seize the day and so forth. Well, Christians believe exactly the same thing. We don't just believe that the purpose of this life is to accept Jesus into your heart when you're 5 years old and just cruise through and someday go to heaven. We understand that God has established Jesus as the king and that we are his subjects and his kingdom here on this planet, and that his kingdom is expanding and that we are involved in the work of that kingdom. And we only have one lifetime to be involved in that work. I mean, so in other words, we both, you and I both believe that we only have one lifetime. The difference is that as a Christian, I can take that exceedingly seriously and devote every moment of my life toward being fruitful for the kingdom of God. Whereas if I didn't have my Christian belief, let's say I was an atheist, I could take my life very seriously, but I couldn't really make myself believe that my life is contributing to anything that will last forever, even on Earth. I mean, what I mean is that, you know, maybe I could invent a cure for cancer. Maybe I could bring peace to my generation. That'd be a wonderful thing to do if I happen to be, you know, one in a billion people who happens to have opportunities to change the world that way. But I would have no assurance that that peace would last a generation or two after I'm gone. And if history is going to go on for thousands more years, then whatever I accomplished could be dust in the wind, like you said. I mean, shortly after I'm gone. In other words, I can take life ever so seriously and say, I want to do something I want to make a dent. I want to make an impact on the world as an atheist. I want to make the world a better place. Well, great. And lots of people historically have made the world a better place, but some of them, of course, the world has gone back the other direction again. I mean, in the course of centuries, there are ups and downs, which means that any impact I have that isn't related to anything eternal is something that will, if I'm lucky to make any impact at all on the world, and by the way, most people don't, but if I did, I have no reason to believe that that impact would last more than a few seconds after I'm dead, or if it does last, even years after I'm dead. I have no reason to believe it'll last two generations after I'm gone, and there will be generations, you know, 1,000 years from now, just as important as the one we're in, that'll have no impact from what I did. So, I mean, I don't really see how I don't know how being an atheist would give any more satisfaction. In fact, there's no permanence. There's no eternal satisfaction to be had. Whereas I can believe that if God uses me and others in my generation to promote his kingdom, then there will be a lasting benefit. Because the Bible indicates that God's kingdom is going to last forever and it's going to spread and expand to fill the whole earth like the waters cover the sea. Now, I can actually look at history and say in the past 2,000 years, Christianity began 2,000 years ago, with 120 people. And now it has spread to every nation in the world so that more than a quarter, about a third of the world's population identify themselves as Christian. Now, given another 1,000 years, maybe that'll be 3/4 or 9/10. Who knows? But since I believe Christianity is a good thing, that is when it's practiced as Jesus taught it. I mean, institutional Christianity is often not very good because I don't believe Jesus came intending to start an institution. I believe he came to start a kingdom with him as the king. And when people become subject to him as king, their lives are improved and they improve the lives of those around him. So we have, you know, as a Christian, I can say, like you, my lifetime is brief. I only get one shot at it, but at least I can say this, if there is a God and I can know him, then what a shame to live this one brief opportunity and not know him. And if he has a purpose for my life, what a tragedy that I lived this brief life and was totally oblivious to his purpose and did nothing to contribute to its realization. So I don't really see the way as you set it up really making my life meaningless, but more like yours.
Well, sort of circling back to your previous caller just now, it does sort of evoke the sense of agency, because what you're doing is you're living your life for God, you know, according to what you believe God wants for your life. And what you believe God wants for your life, you know, objectively speaking, is influence from outside sources like the Bible, like your church leaders, like your family. I know you and I both share that in common, that we were born into a Christian household. Whereas atheism gives you, I suppose, more options, at least at the bare minimum, to devote your life to what you choose to do. And again, that can be positive or negative. But I also don't want to sort of give people any notions that atheism is going to contribute to something that commits something to eternity, because, you know, scientifically, the current models predict that the universe just keeps expanding, you know, unlike the kingdom of God, towards a heat death where we all just fizzle out. All the atoms and all the pieces just sort of evaporate into energy, and it just sort of goes dark and cold forever, which to me actually gives me solace, because that means that, you know, we'll all be in the same place. We're all heading towards the same place. And if that is the end result of the equation, regardless of what we do to try and stop it or try to, you know, make the world a better place, perfect the world, tikkun olam, as they might say in Hebrew, what that means then is that we, you know, it just reinforces the preciousness of our one shot. And that's something that I just wanted to sort of offer your audience from the atheist perspective on this Thanksgiving, something to be thankful for.
All right. Well, I appreciate you bringing that up. Let me just respond to that. Your idea that the ultimate end is a heat death of the universe, so we'll all end up in the same place. Of course, what you mean is we'll all end up no place. And it means that whatever we may have done in our lifetimes, even if we could extend our lifetime to be 1,000 years each, it'd be a blip on the timeline of billions of years. But it would mean nothing in the end. Ultimately, it's all just a game that is played. It's all just a play on a stage. And really, it amounts to nothing. And you know, we can try to attribute meaning to our lives. But if we really believe that there's nothing beyond this life and there's nothing eternally in the mind of God that's going to be accomplished, then, you know, whatever we pretend is the meaning is simply an artificial meaning we made up. That I guess is meaningful to me, but it's not really meaningful in the long run at all. Now, you know, you said that the atheist has a better situation because he can choose from many options. Well, anyone can. I'm a Christian. I can choose from many options too. Being a Christian is one of the choices, is one of the options. It just happens to be the best option because it's true and because it does more good than any other option does. So, you know, it's not as if Christians don't have options. We are ordinary people who could choose atheism. You did. You were raised in a Christian home. You chose atheism. Well, that was choosing an option. I chose to follow Christ. That was choosing an option. I could have chosen, I guess, Hinduism and Buddhism if I didn't care about facts or reality. But I do. Actually, I do care for reality. That's why I'm not an atheist, because I prefer to follow the evidence, not only on this matter, but on anything I choose to believe. I'd rather go with evidence. And there is evidence for God. I realize that as an atheist, you don't believe the evidence is persuasive, but there's certainly no evidence for atheism. There's absolutely not one datum of evidence that proves, or could even be argued to prove, that God does not exist. What you can present, perhaps, are data that would say, well, the God that the Bible presents is certainly not the kind of God I'm interested in. Or even, you might even say the God the Bible presents is, you know, evidence would be that that he doesn't exist. But that doesn't mean there's no God. If the God of the Bible didn't exist, that doesn't mean there's not some other God. So, in other words, the atheist has no power to prove there's no God. And I can't prove to an atheist that there is a God, because a man can't be made to believe what he's determined not to believe. But I will say this, the evidences for God have been found persuasive by philosophical minds for thousands of years. And the evidence for atheism is, well, it just doesn't exist. So, I mean, I'd rather believe something that has evidence that most intelligent people have thought was pretty persuasive, even if you don't, than a viewpoint that doesn't have any evidence at all to appeal to.
It's interesting, because I always go back to this point with you. You're, of course, aware that there are many intelligent minds who also identify as Christian who have been persuaded of Catholicism, which you so oppose, And of course, that is the older claim. I mean, you claim primitive Christianity, but, you know, again, there are many minds. I would say the overwhelming majority of, or certainly the plurality of Christian denominations is Catholic-based, meaning that the argument that you make for the case that because intelligent people have looked at the issue and made a determination on the subject, that's called an appealed authority, and it's in fact a fallacy.
Well, you're right. There are some brilliant people who've been Catholics. In fact, almost all the people of Western civilization for over 1,000 years were Catholic, and there was a lot of smart people then. There's still a lot of smart people who are Catholics. In fact, some of my great heroes and great thinkers were either Catholic or something very much like Catholic. I've got a lot of Catholic people I admire for their intelligence, and some Anglican and some people who hold views very close to the Catholic. But that doesn't mean that I have to accept Catholicism. And, you know, it's not an appeal to authority. Actually, Catholicism is an appeal to authority. They appeal to the authority of tradition. I appeal to Jesus. And if that's an appeal to authority, well, at least he's the highest authority. Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth had been given to me. So, yeah, if I see what Jesus said and I believe it, and I see what he commands and I do it, yeah, I'm appealing to authority. But, of course, everybody is following some authority, whether they know so or not. A person who says they don't believe in God, it's not like they don't have any authority in their life. They still follow the authority of science or the authority of history or the authority of some teacher that they admire or author or some, you know, professor or even of their own reasoning. That's still appealing to their own authority, of their own reasoning, since obviously somebody else's reasoning would reach different conclusions. Everyone has some authority behind what they believe. And a Christian is certainly not in the position to be shamed for believing God's authority, since he's obviously the absolute authority. And so anyway, I would also say this, that, you know, you're contrasting me with Catholics. I'm not a Catholic, but I believe Catholics can be Christians. I'm not contrasting Christianity with Catholicism, although some people, of course, would. Hey, Max, listen, have a good Thanksgiving. I need to take some more calls. I'm almost out of time.
Happy Thanksgiving, Steve. Safe travels, and wishing a happy Thanksgiving to you and your entire audience. Thank you so much for having a different view. I really appreciate it.
Thank you. Good to hear from you, and we'll talk again. Okay, let's talk next to Caleb from Seattle, Washington. Caleb, welcome.
Hi, I got two questions, but if you don't have time, you can answer only the first one.
Okay, let's go for it.
First John 5:16, is he talking about a sin against the Holy Spirit, you know, blasphemy? And second one is, it's personal, like, you know, my bank say it will help, you know, its female employees with expenses to get an out-of-state abortion. And because of that, I am contemplating to close all my accounts, checking, credit card, and, you know, my credit rating would probably take a hit, but that's a sacrifice I'm willing to do. Do I have a biblical ground for that, or am I making too much out of nothing? Thank you.
Thank you. I do think that I would also close out my bank account if I had the option of finding a bank that didn't support wicked things. Unfortunately, I don't know if there's, you know, if I closed out my Chase account because they do some, you know, they support some woke clauses I don't agree with. I either have to have no bank account anywhere or find a bank that doesn't support woke causes, and I don't think there's any out there. So, you know, the Bible doesn't say that we can't do business with pagans. In fact, I would say that in the early church, especially in pagan Rome and so forth, the Christians probably had to do business with pagans all the time. It's hard to find any society where everybody you do business with are Christians or uphold Christian values. So there's no sin in doing business with somebody who holds views you disagree with. Though, of course, I'd much rather support a business that was on the same side I was of things. So if I knew of a bank that, you know, that was, let's just say, had more morals that I approved of, I'd no doubt put my money there. If I can't find one like that, I'm going to have to use one of the banks that exists, because that's how we exist in society. And I think you're probably in the same position. As far as 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death, I don't think that John is talking about unforgivable, unpardonable kind of sin there. He says it's a sin unto death. He doesn't say it's a sin unto hell or damnation or condemnation. He says if you see a brother sin unto death, don't pray for him. If you see a brother who's sinned but not unto death, pray for him that he can be restored. I think unto death simply means until he dies. If a person sins until they die, well, no need praying for them. They're gone. But if they're sinning but they haven't died, they haven't sinned unto death, well, then pray for them. There's still hope for them. So that's how I would personally understand that passage. I know many people see it very differently than I do. Daniel from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Hey, Daniel.
Oh, hi, Steve. I don't know if you have enough time. Anyway, from a caller's couple back, he said something about R.C. Sproul. Well, I grew up in a town 25 minutes away from Sproul. So, and this guy who called you, he didn't even know who Arminius was. And you know, he was a professor in one of Calvin's schools. So anyway, right. What I was going to suggest briefly, besides what I wanted to say, when you're going to be gone like next week, from all these great calls you had, especially from the atheist and who was born in a Christian home, why don't you put your messages up instead of repeats of the program?
Well, for one thing, I don't have the time to edit my messages down to about a 53-minute format. My messages are usually more like an hour and 15 minutes or so. And I mean, if somebody wanted to do that, we might be willing to do that. But I take the path of least resistance here. I don't do anything except the broadcast, and all the other stuff that's done is done by other people. So that's why we just. But many people say that the best of programs are, you know, just as good as listening to, you know, the program live. We're almost out of time. Martin from Santa Ana, do you have something you can do in 2 minutes or not? Maybe not even 1 minute. Are you there? Martin? Apparently not. Okay. No Martin. That means we're pretty much out of time for callers today. I do have Chris wrote to me and said, Steve, do you have any thoughts on whether Christians should use guns to defend themselves? This is related to the Second Amendment debate. I'm just looking for resources on your opinion of self-defense and how it relates to turn the other cheek. Chris. Chris, I would recommend that you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there that says topical articles. These are articles that I published in magazines years ago, and one of them is called The Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance. The Christian Use of Forcible Resistance. And I analyze that really from, you know, I think all the biblical data. And from more than one side, I consider it. But that would be the easiest way to answer that question. Go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical articles, and there's that article, The Christian's Use of Forcible Resistance. As far as self-defense is concerned, I believe there are times when self-defense is consistent with Christianity. I think there are times when we probably shouldn't defend ourselves, but we'd have to have decide what kinds of times those are. But and if it comes down to resistance, the question of what kind of weapons ought to be used, I guess, would become one of the issues. I don't see any reason for, you know, condemning guns altogether. Guns have many good uses besides murder, you know. And so I wouldn't say that it's inconsistent for a Christian to use guns. But you could read that article if you'd like. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving, and I'll be talking to you again eventually here. Have a good weekend. Bye now.